The latest issue of Discern magazine came out this week, at least the electronic version did. I guess it's in the mail to those who are getting printed copies. But one of the articles is about Darwin's theory of evolution and how that has changed the world. It's pretty easy to underestimate how much of an impact that has had on so many different areas of society, lots of different areas, almost all aspects of society. You can read it, but reminded me of a movie that came out over a decade ago now. Ben Stein produced I guess you would say it was a controversial movie, at least it was in the eyes of much of the scientific world, entitled Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. I want to show you an introduction to that, or a trailer on that, but his central argument was that academia is being hypocritical by ignoring the possibility that God created everything. That it didn't just happen to come into existence, but there was a creator, there was intelligent design, an intelligent being that started everything. You know, the theory of evolution is riddled with holes and lack of evidence, and yet it is in the whole accepted as the norm by academia and is treated as fact in our schools, in our colleges, our universities across our nation. So when the movie came out, predictably, there was quite a bit said about it, that it was ripped to shreds by reviews of many. But if you read various books, there are more and more biologists who are studying at the cell level and saying, this is way too complex to have just accidentally come into existence. Many have come to the conclusion now that there had to be some kind of intelligent power that created all of this. Now, I'm not endorsing this movie in particular, but I found a short 2-minute trailer that I think kind of gives you a good introduction to the message today. So I'd like to play this trailer for you.
Moving through history in an unguided and undesigned way, the theory of evolution.
Excuse me?
Yes, Ben.
How did life begin in the first place?
Mr. Stein, you have the same question every time.
Well, you never answer it, sir.
We've been through this so many times, you haven't...
Could there have been an intelligent designer?
So what are you here for?
I made a movie.
Join American icon Ben Stein in his new hit film, Expelled.
If they value their careers, they should keep quiet about their intelligent design views.
I was viewed as an intellectual terrorist.
I have never been treated like this in my 30 years in academia.
I lost my job.
It's a funny thing that questions that aren't properly answered don't go away.
How did we get from an inorganic world to the world of the cell?
It might have started off on the backs of crystals.
So you have no idea how it started?
No, nor has anybody.
Nor has anyone else. So intelligent designers believe that God is the designer.
God is about as unlikely as fairies, angels, hobgoblins, etc.
Science makes no use of the hypothesis of God.
I mean, it's essentially official policy of the National Academy of Science that religion and science will not be related.
There are people out there who want to keep science in a little box where it can't possibly touch a higher power, cannot possibly touch God.
Must be some movie.
Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. Available now on DVD and Blu-ray.
It's awesome.
As he says about his own show, movie. Little self-promotion there, right? But anyway, well, regardless of whether you've seen it or not, and whether or not it agrees with all of our understanding of Scripture, belief in a God who created humans is viewed by many in the area of higher learning as a sign of lack of intelligence. Oh, you just don't know. You just don't know. You're ignorant. You're uninformed. And the belief that life just happened on its own without God is the official teaching of our nation in so many, many areas. And we, I think, underestimate sometimes the implications of that, how far-reaching that is in various areas. There's another article in the CERN magazine that has some other issues or other book reviews that you might find interesting if you want to look up a little more on that particular topic. But the idea that there is no God, therefore there are no absolutes, therefore there are no rules, therefore we can do whatever we want and there is no one to tell us we can't, it just kind of permeates our society. Sadly, you know, we've seen the effect of that with the Supreme Court several years back, saying that same-sex marriage is just as legal as the marriage that God describes between one man and one woman, that our nation has to accept that. And, of course, they would describe themselves in terms of being progressive, of being informed and being kind and being modern and being, you know, accepting. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter to me. I know that's wrong. I know God created humans. I don't believe in evolution. I don't know what to talk about evolution per se, and it's okay if you have that perspective, but I would suggest that we're being hammered by it all around and many times in ways that we don't think about, many ways that we don't recognize and we don't see. So I think we need to have a firm grasp on why we believe what we do. What I'd like to do today is take the look at one aspect of what God describes as the way he started life and see if we can look at some of the implications that we find from that. So I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's God's account of beginnings, not man's theories of beginnings, but God's account of beginnings that he inspired to be recorded. In Genesis 1, verse 19, we'll just pick it up there. It says, "So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Now, in the preceding verses, the preceding times here, God spent 4 days repairing the earth. Verse 2 tells us that the earth became. The Hebrew word that is used there was. It's more accurately translated as became. You can study the lexicons if you wish on that, but we believe that's the way it's more properly described, that the earth became without form and void at the time Satan rebelled and was cast down to this earth. And so God spent 4 days sort of rebuilding the earth, making it habitable for life. Two-thirds of the week, getting this ready for living creatures. In verse 20, it says, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Let's get down to verse 24. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind." Notice how many times he repeats that. According to its kind. According to its kind. "And everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So birds, creatures that inhabit the waters, animals that inhabit the land, birds that fly in the air, all of these things were created according to its kind. God didn't create fish and then have those kind of morph into birds. He created things according to their kind and had them stay where they were, on the land or in the water. And skip down to verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God very specifically tells us when he is giving us his account of the creation he created, which includes us as human beings on this planet, he says, "I made you after my kind." Our kind, the God kind, in our likeness. What does that mean to be not just created by God, but to be created in the image of God? What does that mean? What does that imply to us in his image and in his likeness? Again, while many of us know and believe that God created mankind, we reject the theory of evolution to explain human existence. There's more to that than just the surface story. I'd like to explore this a little bit today, what it means to be made in the image of God. What does that mean? What does that focus on? That's a narrow area of a big topic, but I want to focus on that today. In fact, I've titled this, In the Image of God. In the Image of God. Now, simplistically, we know that both men and women, by saying we're in the image of God, means that we reflect God in some way. That we are, in that sense, kind of like God in some form or fashion. But we don't have a specific scripture that says, here's how you're in the image of God. Here is how you are like God. There's no one passage that I can turn to today and say, well, here's what that means. However, there are a number of passages that do talk about things that human beings do that God also does. And I think if we look at some of those today, I would propose to you that these passages give us insight. They give us a more complete picture of how it is that we are like God. What areas that we are like God. Limited, not the power, not the scope that God has, but in limited ways, we are in the likeness of God and after the God kind. We find these passages scattered throughout the Bible, some of the characteristics of God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Only we're more limited than they are. And furthermore, I would suggest to you that knowing what we go over today should cause us to think about the way we live our life. That it should impact the way we live our life, the way we want to live our life. Because it has great implications for knowing why we're on this planet. Why were we put here? So let's go over a few things today. One of the first things that I think is very obvious, even from reading these couple of verses 25 and 26, one of the things we immediately recognize is that man is supposed to have dominion. He's supposed to have dominion over this earth. He's supposed to have dominion over the creatures that are on this earth. In fact, I stopped at verse 26. Let's read verses 27 and 28. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Immediately after creating mankind, God says, I give you dominion over this. This is your realm. You have dominion over every other living creature on this planet. So animals do not have that same privilege. They're not given that same right that God gave to human beings at creation. And that God says he conveyed to humans at his creation of man and woman. The word dominion, we don't use that a whole lot in our everyday language, but dominion means sovereignty or control. Merriam-Webster defines it this way. It says it means supreme authority. Supreme authority. Or it means absolute ownership. God gave mankind absolute ownership over the animals, all of the living creatures, and over the planet. Now, granted, and that doesn't mean we have God's blessing to be cruel to animals. We don't have God's blessing to besmirch and to pollute the planet. In fact, I'm not going to turn there. I've read this before in messages about God condemning in the book of Revelation. He says, those who pollute are those who destroy the earth. I'll destroy them. So he's not giving us a blanket hand to say, just do whatever you want with it. You know, mistreat it, besmirch it, pollute it, be cruel. He's not giving us a right to do that. But what he does say, when it comes down to animal and human, God gives humans a greater value. He gives them authority over all of the animals. Because in God's eyes, we're in his image. That's what he tells us here in Genesis 1. King David grew up a country boy. I kind of have an affinity to that. Grew up out in the country with cow that we milked every morning, every night, chickens and sheep for a while, and garden, and kind of have a little affinity to that. But he spent countless days and nights under the great expanse of the heavens, being able to see the Milky Way. I saw a stat somewhere. I'm not going to try to quote it. My wife says after being in accounting for many years, numbers, my brain is scrambled with numbers. But it was a pretty high percentage of people who have never seen the Milky Way. That shocked me. I thought, wow, I grew up, we'd go visit my grandparents 70 miles west of Houston. It was pitch black out there. And when it was pitch black and you had this, there was a clear sky, the expanse of stars was just breathtaking. A lot of people haven't seen that. They've not had that opportunity. David did. He spent a lot of time out there. He had lots of time to ponder the universe and our place in the universe and the animals that he was taking care of. In Psalm 8, let's notice what we find here. Psalm chapter 8. This is a Psalm of David, the heading says. I'm just going to start in verse 3. David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him?" I mean, we just feel so little when we look out and we see that incredible expanse of creation and the stars. I feel like nothing. What is man that you're concerned about us, or the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him a special position on this planet. You've crowned him with glory, with honor, and have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. And you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea who pass through the paths of the sea. So humans are not on the plane, the spirit plane, like angels are, but they are on a different plane than the animals. They're on a different plane than the rest of the creation on this planet. Now see, evolution tells us, oh, we're just another animal, just like every other animal has just the same right as we do to this planet. God says, no. You are in my image. You have dominion. You have a special position. Now, crowns are for royalty, obviously. He says we're crowned. It's for those who rule. And as he expounds this idea of ruling being given to humans, David includes all living creatures, land, air, sea. They're all things that we as humans are supposed to have dominion over. Again, if you believe evolution, then we don't have dominion. We don't have something greater given from God to us. We're just like all the other animals and have no more right to the planet than they do. In Revelation chapter 5, we find another interesting thing about God's thoughts in terms of dominion, of rulership, that for which he created humans. In Revelation chapter 5, now obviously as we go to the book of Revelation, we're looking at things that are going to take place in the future. We're looking at a greater fulfillment of this dominion and rulership that God is talking about. In the book of Genesis, here we're looking at saints who are made spirit beings and who will rule with Jesus Christ. This is chapter 5 is an inset chapter that gives us a vision of God's throne, what's happening at God's throne. 24 elders, the four living creatures in verse 8 are falling down and praising God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, singing a song. And the song they're singing really is a song that applies to the saints who will be changed to spirit. Verse 9, Revelation 5 and verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Obviously, this can't be speaking about angels. It's speaking about human beings who are redeemed out of tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. "It had made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You see, God designed human beings from the very beginning to be in the God family business. The family business of the God family. We're in that business of reigning and ruling. Right now, it's a little more limited. It's over the physical things of this planet and this planet. It's under our dominion and rule. In the world tomorrow, that dominion and rule is going to be expanded. It's going to be much greater than it is, because as a part of the God family, Dad's going to bring his kids into the family business and give us a responsibility in that business as well of ruling the universe. Again, I spoken on that before, that we sit on thrones with Jesus Christ. We share his throne just as he shares the Father's throne. So we have an incredible opportunity to be rulers and to govern, to have this governance, this dominion. That's the way it's portrayed in Hebrews 2 and Psalm 8, quote is quoted in Hebrews 2. It goes on to say in that passage, I didn't turn and read that, but it talks about putting everything under the subjection of humans. But we just don't see that yet. Don't yet see it. It will come after Christ's return. You can't get much more in the image of God than sitting on thrones with Jesus Christ and with the Father, can you? Can't get much more. Ruling everything, except, of course, the Father and the firstborn Son. So, created to rule, dominion. That's the first way in which we're made in the image and the likeness of God. I'd like to talk a little bit about another aspect of this being in the image of God. The Bible indicates the usage of a phrase, of this phrase about image and likeness. You might remember a few, well, now I guess it's been a couple of decades back, that there were beliefs were systematically being challenged and discarded in the Worldwide Church of God. One big area that raised a lot of red flags for many of us was some of the teaching about God's nature. We were beginning to be told that God doesn't have form and shape, that it's probably more appropriate to think of God as just kind of this amorphous blob. That's really what he is, and we need to think of him in those terms. Now, that's not what we find implied in Scripture. And I realize that many people say, oh, when it talks about God, the hand of God or the eyes of God, it's speaking metaphorically, doesn't really mean it. Well, I take a bit of exception with that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. I will hasten to add that we have never taught that it must be that God looks like human beings with head, arms, legs, feet, and hands. But it seems likely that he may look this way. He certainly tends to imply that here in Genesis chapter 5. Now, Genesis 5 is one of those chapters that a lot of people, when they come to it, their eyes kind of glaze over and they say, oh, it's one of those begets. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. On and on. Who cares who begat whom? You know, it's human life. Yeah, that went on and on and on. Yes, I realize it was generation after generation. But stick with me here. First three verses. This, he says, is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made man in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son. Well, look at this phrase, in his own likeness. So Adam begat a son in his own likeness. In his, after his image, and named him Seth. And after he begat Seth, the days of Adam were 800 and so forth years. Now, what does that prove? Well, I don't know that it proves anything in particular other than when we see being made in the image and likeness, being talked about as God creating man that way, and then a couple of verses later, we see Adam saying, or God saying that Adam had a son in his own likeness, after his image, that there seems to be a connection between the two. We would think that Adam's son, Seth, looked kind of like Adam. You know, he had a head. His ears might have been a little bigger, might have been a little longer, might have been a little smaller. His nose might have been bigger, longer, eyes different color. I mean, you know, facial structure may be different. He might be taller, shorter. Who knows? But in general, he kind of had the likeness of Adam. Kind of had the image of Adam and Eve, his father and mother. Now, to me, that implies that although there may be some differences, that we would assume that God is implying here that we are somewhat like him. Now, again, I'm not saying this categorically, this is speculation. Put it in the speculation category, but it seems to imply that God looks somewhat, or we, to be more accurate, look somewhat like God. Now, maybe he only wants us to think of him that way. If so, fine, I'll accept that. But I won't know till I'm changed to spirit, and neither will you, will you? We won't know until we're changed to spirit. And then we'll understand. Paul said in his epistles, you know, we see in part, we know in part. Then when we're changed to spirit, we'll know in full. We'll have the full grasp of it. But again, if a phrase is repeated in a couple of verses, it seems to be implying the usage is very similar. Let's move on to another aspect about being in the image of likeness of God. This one I think is very easy for us to prove and to focus on. Because as human beings, we have abilities that are somewhat like God's abilities. Now, to a lesser level, yes, not on the plane of the spirit world, on a lesser plane, but we have the ability to think. We have the ability to reason. We have the ability to communicate on a higher level than animals. Do animals communicate? Sure they do. I mean, I grew up watching the Moody series on bees, how they communicate distance and, you know, direction of where you can find the nectar. And all. I mean, I know they communicate. They have ways in which they communicate certain things. But as human beings, we have the ability to communicate on a higher level than animals do. Cognitive abilities that go beyond the animal realm. Self-awareness, humor, creativity, appreciation, abstract reasoning, appreciation of art. We recognize there are many of these things that set us apart from the animal world. And we recognize them as being a part of what God describes as a spirit in man that gives humans an extra ability that the animal world is never said to have. That there is a spirit that God gives to man. Elihu, when he was in the book of Job, let's go to Job 32. You'll remember the story of Job who was Satan was allowed to cause him some horrible, horrible difficulties. And when his friends came to try to comfort him, they were so overwhelmed they couldn't speak for days. And when they finally did, they started accusing Job. But, well, you know, you're going through all this trouble because you're such a terrible sinner. You know, you refuse to admit your sin, and that's why God's punishing you. This has to be from God. It has to be God's hand. It wasn't from God's hand. God allowed it, but it was from Satan's hand. And finally, Job, the last phrase of chapter 31 says, the words of Job are ended. I'm done. I'm not talking with you. Not arguing with you guys anymore. That's it. I'm finished. And then we pick up the story in 32, and it talks about these three men ceased answering Job. I skip down to verse 4. It says, now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of, well, here we go with the begats again, right? the son of so-and-so. The Buzzite answered and said, I am young in years and you're very old. Therefore, I was afraid and I dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. The breath of the Almighty gives mankind understanding. This spirit from God, this essence that is put in mankind, human beings, male and female, is coming from God. And here it is described as a spirit in man. It's described that way elsewhere in the Bible as well. But again, it makes us a little bit different, makes us in God's image, puts us on a little different plane than the planet and the animal realm. That's how we've always understood this. I won't go into the spirit of man today, detail about that. But the theory of evolution generally depicts early man as not being any different than animals and not being able to communicate. He could do a couple of grunts. Ugh. That was supposed to mean something, apparently. had to evolve the way of coming up with words and evolve the way of coming up with a way of communicating with one another. God doesn't depict man that way at all. How does God depict man? Well, from the very beginning, he depicts human beings as fully articulate, thinking, talking, communicating, not just with one another, but communicating with God. Let's go back to Genesis. This time, chapter 2. We see Genesis 2 is a bit of a recap, kind of an elaboration on chapter 1 when God created mankind, male and female. We rush forward to the end of that chapter, and it talks about the Sabbath, that God at that time created the seventh day, made it holy time. And then he begins in the rest of chapter 2 to kind of talk about some more details of what was going on in the Garden of Eden and what God did with man. And then that he created the man first, and then later he created the woman, all on the same day. But there was a little bit of a time lapse between the two. You read chapter 1 and you think, well, it's immediately, it's male and female, instantly that God created them. Chapter 2 kind of adds a little bit to that and says, well, no, it wasn't quite that way. Down in verse 19, let's pick it up, chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that Adam had the ability to communicate with God at a high level. God says, I want you to name, as I bring these animals by here, I want you to name every one of them. Apparently from names that didn't exist before. And so Adam had to think. He had to look at animals. He had to kind of decide, well, what am I going to call this thing? Kind of a funny looking thing that's got this nose, it's a long trunk, and well, for us in English, it's elephant. What was it in Hebrew? I don't know. But whatever language he communicated with God in, that was its name. And every animal that God brought by him, Adam didn't say, ugh. You know, everyone was a different animal. And everyone was a different word, a different name. That he named the animals. Not some unintelligible communication. God in the Bible depicts Adam as from creation, having linguistic ability, consciousness, and creativity, and being able to come up with names for the animals. And it goes on in verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to birds of the air, to every beast of the field. So it wasn't just generic names, okay, these are land animals, these are birds, these are fish. Specific names to specific animals. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, consciousness, awareness, self-awareness, and awareness of what had happened and what was going on, and said, now, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So again, God created Adam with the ability to communicate. Higher level communication. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, now let's, before we get hung up on Eve talking to snakes, and snakes talking to Adam, or to Eve. Let's back off and look at it from the big perspective. Yes, we don't see snakes today talking. There's enough in the Bible that describes Satan in terms of a serpent, in terms of a dragon, that it's obviously speaking symbolically. Now, was it in the form of an actual snake? Probably. But God had allowed this to take place. But think about what's going on here. This snake comes and talks with Eve, and the woman says to the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, and that Hebrew word can be translated as perceive, just as correctly as the word saw, when the woman perceived that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So they both sinned. Adam lied in saying that they wouldn't die because they did die. Now, they didn't die that day. Some would say, well, it was a half-truth. It was a half-lie. It was still a lie. Yes, it was partially true, partially accurate, because they didn't die in that very day. We read of many years going by before they died, but the truth of it was, yes, they did die as a result of eating of that fruit. But again, look back off from look at a higher perspective from this. Here is a level of communication going on. Eve is talking with this created or this other being, and she is talking about her awareness of possible consequences to choices, making choices. Not just being trained. Animals can be trained to do things. Yes, they can be trained to do some very interesting and amazing things. But she is here thinking out and talking with this being, this serpent, and she is analyzing what she is saying. She's analyzing what the serpent is saying to her. This is an awareness about cause and effect and reasoning. She reasoned that the fruit looks good. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's good for food. And it's desired to make one wise. Hey, I would like to be wise like God. Now, she didn't obviously understand the moral principle that was going to result from her action and what that was going to bring on her and what that was going to bring on her children and what that was going to bring on the rest of humanity for all of our existence on this planet. But she and Adam obviously had this ability to communicate at a high level. A few chapters later, chapter 11, let's skip forward. Chapter 11, skip down to verse 5. For sake of time, we'll jump into the middle of this. The Lord came down, Genesis 11, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. This is the Tower of Babel after the flood. Came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. Look how creative, look how much they're able to do when they pool their minds and their resources and their creative thinking. Look what they can do with this incredible city and this tower that they're building. Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another. Because nothing is going to be withheld from them if we allow this to go on as it is. And so God confused the languages. Humans knew how to plan. They knew how to reason and build great buildings. Today we roar down paved highways at 70, 75 in Texas, 75 miles an hour. We get in a huge cylinder of metal that weighs tons, and we roar up into the sky at 500 or more miles per hour. We do incredible things. We send probes out into space. We send human beings to the moon and back. What man can do with his creative abilities, his reasoning ability, what animal has ever thought about, hey, let's go to the moon? Humans are just on a different plane. They're just on a different level. How do we do all of this? Because we're in the image of God. The great engineer, the great designer, the great creator of the entire universe and of all life that's in it. Yes, we are in the image of God. Yes, we have the ability to think and reason and create and plan and analyze. Not the level of God, but certainly a level above the rest of His creation. Let's look at another principle in the Bible that emphasizes the uniqueness of humans in the physical realm. After the flood, we're here in Genesis looking at this time period after the flood. Let's back up to chapter 9. We see that after the flood, God decreed the death penalty for killing humans. If a man kills another man, a human kills another human, God instituted a death penalty for that. Here we are, Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Talks about Noah's deliverance, how the flood ended and he came out of the ark. And the end of that chapter talks about the rainbow, that God made a covenant that he'd never do this again. He'd never flood the earth again. But in chapter 9, let's pick it up in verse 5. Verse 5, he says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." In the image of God he made man. God nowhere says if you kill an animal, you get to be put to death. He says if you kill another man, by man you get to be put to death. You are to be put to death, is what he says. There's no death penalty for killing animals. God even said in the previous verse that he gave humans the right to choose which clean animals to kill for food. I mean, that's a backup the verses I didn't read before this. But it makes a difference when it comes to human life. God makes a difference when it comes to human life. He places a difference between animals and humans. There is a difference because humans are made in the image of God. Notice the instruction God gave in ancient Israel in Deuteronomy 21. This was as they were on their way to the Promised Land. They were getting close to the Promised Land. And God had Moses repeat a number of things and give some additional information, some additional instruction about them living as a nation in the land that they were going to, the land that was flowing with milk and honey, a very beautiful land God was going to give them. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, let's pick it up in, well, we can start in verse 1 of the chapter. Deuteronomy 21, verse 1. "If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it's not known who killed him, then you just let it go. Don't worry about it." No, that's not what it says, does it? No, God is concerned about a human being that is dead, and you don't know who killed that person. And he gave a very specific rule about how you deal with this. Somebody has to be accountable for the death of that human being. Here's what you do. Verse 2. "Then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked, which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown. They shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him," or to serve him, to bless the name of the Lord by their word, and by their word every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, 'Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord.'" So determining responsibility for a death, a human death, was important to God. So important that he put this rule in here for the judges and the elders of the city to have to go through this ceremony to say, "We don't know who killed this person. We know somebody, there has to be some kind of an atonement made." And God said, "You can do this by taking a heifer, killing this animal. It has to be a specific one, hasn't been plowed, hasn't plowed or pulled a yoke, hasn't been used in any kind of work." So he was very specific about it. Bring the Levites as well. There was a value that God placed on human life. He didn't do this for animals, but he did it for humans. Again, PETA and different groups would have us believe that animals have exactly the same value that human beings do. God doesn't say that in his word. Again, I am not proposing being cruel. I am not proposing mistreating. I'm not proposing that God winks at the misconduct or mistreatment of his planet or of his creation. But he does make a distinction. In God's eyes, there is a greater value for humans among his creation. I don't know. Maybe this is part of why there's been a long practice in almost every culture to have some kind of funeral practice, ceremony or something for human beings when their physical life ends. But there is a value that God places on human life. And last of all, let's consider the ultimate aspect of being in the image of God. And that is the purpose that God has for us human beings, the plan that he has for humanity that far surpasses any plan that he has for animals, at least from what we can see in his word. That's all we have to go on is God's word. And God's word tells us there is an incredible ability that God gives human beings. Let's go to John, the New Testament, John 1, the Gospel of John. It begins by telling us about the very beginning, when only the Word, the Logos, the one who became Jesus, the Christos, the Savior, the Messiah, when he, the one who became the Son of God and the Father God, existed. And we're told that everything was made by the one who became Jesus, who came and lived in the flesh. But skip down a little bit in this chapter. Let's go down to verse 10. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. He lived among the Jews, was born of a Jew, a Jewish woman who was a Jew. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He gave the right to become children of God. There is a right that God gives to human beings. And here he tells us that he gives that to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The right to become children. This is speaking of the ultimate way as spirit beings that we can be in the image of God, the image and likeness of God. Thayer's lexicon says the word here for the right to be, or the King James says the power. It really means the power of choice. We have a choice. God gives that power of choice to human beings. Leave or permission, Thayer says it can mean. Or Thayer even says it can be liberty of doing as one pleases. You have the choice to make. If you wish to, you can become a son of God. You become a part of the family of God. Other definitions mean power, mean authority. So again, through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, human beings are given the ability to be full members of the God family, to be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, to be children of God in the ultimate way. Hebrews talks about that as well. Hebrews chapter 2, it's a passage we have looked at many, many times as a very succinct way of describing God's plan for humanity. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Back in verse 8, we find the end of that passage where Hebrews is quoting David's psalm, Psalm 8. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. This was what was said in the first century. It hasn't yet happened, but ultimately it will. But right now, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, in whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Humans are a little lower than the angels right now. If we backed up to verse 7, we would have read that. A little lower than the angels. Jesus was made human, a little lower than the angels. And yet when he died and when he was resurrected, he was resurrected to glory, back to the family of God. And his whole goal, the reason that he came, was to bring many sons to glory, so that many men, women, males, females, can be a part of the family of God. That they can have the same glory that Jesus Christ has. We have that potential. God gives human beings that potential to be spirit beings in his family. Right now, we can partake of the divine nature. Peter talked about that. For the sake of time, I won't turn and read that passage, but we can partake of that divine nature a little bit through the power of the Holy Spirit. We talk about that a lot around the time of the Feast of Pentecost, but in the future, we'll be fully like God. John talks about that in 1 John, his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3:1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." When he is revealed, when Jesus Christ returns, we will be like him. We will be changed to spirit, glorified, given glory, honor in the family of God as full members of that family, children of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That will be the complete likeness and image of God and of our older brother, Jesus Christ. What an incredible potential. What an incredible future that awaits us. And it's because we now are in the image and likeness of God. Not quite like God, because all of the likenesses are lesser at this point. It's lesser. You know, our children may believe in creation. We may believe in creation, and that's great. But I sometimes wonder if we all really fully grasp the significance of being made in the image and likeness of God. What all that implies to us. What all that means. Mankind continues to look everywhere for meaning of life, clues to its creation. Man continues to explore the universe, thinking he'll find the answers there, when the answer is really right here in the Bible. God tells us what the beginning is. He tells us what his creation was all about and what his plan is all about. Mankind looks everywhere except at a divine being, as the trailer to the movie showed. That's the one place they don't want to look. Can't prove that anyway, so we don't want to look there. We don't want to go to that position to consider there could be a God. The Bible tells us we are created in God's image and in his likeness. It shows us that we are created to rule. It implies that we have the same general appearance of God. It, through showing us that we have reason, cognitive, and communication skills patterned after God from the very beginning, shows us we're in his likeness and in his image. Our lives have more value than the other created beings that he has put on this planet. And ultimately, he created us with the power, with the ability, the choice of being in his family, being changed to spirit, full spirit children of God. We should never, never underestimate the incredible benefits of being made in the image and the likeness of God.